If you enjoy listening to this podcast, we ask you to consider supporting it by making a one-time or recurring donation. Visit Mayflower's website at www.mayflowerucc.org and click on the Donate tab in the menu. Donations made to Mayflower's Communications Fund are tax-deductible and help ensure that this podcast is available. Thank you for your support. The sermon you are about to hear was preached at Mayflower Congregational UCC Church in Oklahoma City by the Reverend Dr. Lori Walke, senior minister at one of America's premier liberal Protestant pulpits. At Mayflower, we are an open and affirming peace and justice church, where we believe religion should be biblically responsible, intellectually honest, emotionally satisfying, and socially significant. We go now to the pulpit of Mayflower Congregational UCC Church of Oklahoma City and to the preaching and teaching of
Good
Reverend
morning.
Dr. Lori Walke.
Welcome on Earth Sunday from Mayflower Congregational United Church of Christ, where no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here.
Our scripture lesson comes from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and you earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all their labors. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Here ends the reading from our tradition. May God grant to us wisdom and courage for interpretation. We don't spend much time in the tiny little book of Haggai. When we hang with the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, it's usually with those who the scholars refer to as the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Haggai, on the other hand, is considered a minor prophet, not for lack of achievement or importance, but rather the length of the book. Scholars think Haggai's career as a prophet lasted just a few months in the year 520 BCE. Almost two decades earlier, the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon and repatriated the Babylonian exiles, including the Hebrews, who are still trying to put their lives back together. The cheat sheet for the entire book is in the selection we read, chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. While we can't hear God's tone, God sounds a little petulant and whiny, and dare I say, somewhat selfish. We can almost hear God stomping their feet, crossing their arms, letting out an exasperated sigh, "Pay attention to me!" Just an absolute delight of a deity. But this is actually not about God wanting to be placated with a mansion over the hilltop. What we are hearing is God pointing out that the people have done a poor job of prioritizing. Remember, at this point, they had been returned from exile for 20 years. And in that time, while the people have worked and worked on their individual needs, they have not tended to the needs of the whole. While some enjoyed prosperity in their paneled houses, the great majority suffered and the common good was neglected, which we know because it is symbolized in talk of the temple, which lies in ruins. The book of Haggai is particularly apt for American society. Renowned sociologist Robert Putnam proposes that we are living in a new gilded age with inequality increasing since 1980 to levels not seen since 1900. This has led to a deterioration of compromise in the public square, a fraying of social fabric, and a descent into cultural narcissism. We can imagine that post-exilic Israel was dealing with similar challenges as the temple, that symbol of solidarity, a strong social fabric and cooperation, was in ruins. It had not been tended to at all. The people had become isolationists, to each their own, everyone fending for themselves, and we hear the consequences of this. Consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you earn wages just to put them in bags with holes. This is the foundation of Haggai's prophecy, urging the people to course correct by rebuilding God's house. To rebuild God's house is to commit to covenant, an expression of mutual trust and responsibility. We're all in this together. But because the people haven't done this, well, everything has been much harder. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins while all of you hurry off to your own houses. The heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills of the grain and the new wine and the oil and what the soil produces, on human beings and animals and on all their labors. And in some ways, it again sounds as if God is throwing a fit, mad because they don't feel like proper due has been given. So to show those little humans who's boss, a drought so severe that the dew won't even fall. The text seems to claim that natural disasters are divine punishments. We've heard these kinds of claims in our own time from the most well-known televangelists. In 1998, Pat Robertson of the Christian Broadcasting Network specifically said that God would send hurricanes and a hellfire of lightning bolts to Florida to destroy Disney World in retaliation for sponsoring a Gay Days weekend. Franklin Graham, the son of evangelist Billy Graham, speculated after Hurricane Katrina that New Orleans was hit because it was known for orgies. Not surprisingly, these televangelists never consider that they themselves might be the targets of disasters supposedly sent by God, even as they pray for protection from those disasters. Citing concern over potential damage to his own Christian Broadcasting Network and Regent University, both located in Virginia Beach, Robertson declared, "A shield of protection all over Tidewater and a shield of protection over those innocent people in the path of this hurricane." It didn't work. While hurricanes did hit Florida, none of them hit the happiest place on earth. Disney World remained intact. And in fact, the hardest hit areas included Virginia Beach. Interestingly, there is some empirical evidence that speaks to this kind of terrible theology. A study by Aidan Bissell Siders tested the hypotheses that higher gayness causes higher storm damages, and that higher godliness causes lower storm damages. Using data from the American Community Survey and the National Climate Data Center, the researcher found no statistically significant correlation between gay marriage and per capita storm damage by US state. He did, however, find that high storm damages correlated with a high percentage of persons employed in religious services. Some are more nervous than others. But of course, we do not need empirical evidence to refute and reject the kind of theology that claims God sends natural disasters as punishment. As Dr. Sharon Dirks notes, there are plenty of natural disasters in the Bible that are not interpreted in a spiritual way. They simply happen according to the forces of nature. Hurricanes and storms are recorded. Numerous famines due to crop failure are also recorded. More often than not, the emphasis was on responding to the disaster and providing for the injured and sick, rather than offering a spiritual interpretation and leaving people to their fate. What we find in the book of Haggai, and what we know from our own experience, of course, is that what we often call natural disasters are really national disasters. The consequences, the impact, and the effect of living as isolationists, to each their own, everyone for themselves, and neglecting to tend to and invest in community, in each other, in our shared lives, including creation. When we are inwardly focused, worried only about ourselves, concerned about getting ahead with no consideration of what it will mean for anyone or anything else, bad things happen. Drought, famine, floods. This is not rocket science, it's environmental science. And this is definitely not what God sends as punishment. The text tells a story of the despair and ruin that can be expected when we do not live centered in God and rooted in community. But the prophecy also explains what should be our theological orientation by reminding us that the earth is not ours, it is God's. In chapter 2, we read, "Once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." This is a radical idea in a world that tells us that we can use what we want, when we want it, and as much of it as we want. Had Haggai been prophesying today, the text might read, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the crude oil is mine, the natural gas is mine, the oceans are mine, the coal is mine, the underground aquifers are mine, says the Lord of hosts." And how differently we might live if we embodied the theological claim that we are in service to a world that belongs to someone else, capital S, capital E, or to the sacred whole, or to the universe. It would do the whole world some good if we took seriously one of our earliest stories, the one we find in the second chapter of Genesis, when God instructed the earthlings to cultivate and keep the earth. The Hebrew term literally means serve. We are to be in service of the earth, and how we care for it impacts not only our life and our livelihoods, but that of all of creation. The theological claim that we do not own the earth, that it is God's, is central to our commitment to tread lightly on the earth, to be intentional about how we use natural resources, and our understanding that reduce, reuse, recycle are spiritual practices, helping us strengthen our muscles of cooperation and keeping us centered in the common good. The text for Earth Sunday reminds us that what was true for our ancestors of faith is true for us. Without a commitment to communal life, without a recentering of the idea that we do not own everything beneath our feet and above our heads, national disasters will multiply, suffering will increase, and we will move further and further away from peace, even farther than we are now. This morning, we have the opportunity to dig into this more deeply and specifically, thanks to the organizing efforts of Cherie McNall and Susan Bruce, by viewing the film Plastics 101, which explains the basics of plastic pollution and the crisis we are in. Plastics made from fossil fuels are just over a century old. Production and development of thousands of new plastic products accelerated after World War II. And plastics revolutionized medicine with life-saving devices, made space travel possible, and saved lives with helmets and incubators and equipment for clean drinking water. The conveniences plastics offer, however, have led to a throwaway culture that reveals the material's dark side. Today, single-use plastics account for 40% of the plastic produced every year. And many of these products, such as plastic bags and food wrappers, are used for mere minutes, yet they persist in the environment for hundreds of years. The mismanagement of plastic waste negatively impacts people, including through toxic pollution from open burning, unsafe working conditions for waste disposal workers, and impacted livelihoods from environmental degradation. As plastics break down into microplastics, it finds its way into our water and food and into our bodies. We are consuming more and more plastic. While we don't yet know the full impact of plastic pollution on human health, research increasingly shows that there is real cause for concern. What we do already know is that the impact of plastic pollution is not born equally. Plastics have harmful impacts on people, and many of these impacts are disproportionately borne by low-income and disadvantaged communities. For example, petrochemicals, which are used in plastic production, can have an harmful impact on people, as exemplified by Cancer Alley in Louisiana, an 85-mile stretch along the Mississippi River between New Orleans and Baton Rouge, where over 200 petrochemical plants and refineries exist among predominantly Black and low-income communities. These communities face elevated rates of cancer, reproductive, maternal, and newborn health harms, and respiratory problems. If we are committed to being anti-racists, then we must also be committed to environmental justice. It's all connected. I'm going to read those lines from Haggai again. Consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have your enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you earn wages just to put them into a bag with holes. Like the ancient Israelites, we know that what we are doing isn't working for all of us. We hear the call from our ancient story and consider it to be our own call. Rebuild God's house. Rebuild it using the blueprint that everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to us. Rebuild God's house with the common good in mind so that everyone has what they need. Rebuild God's house so that we are not darkening the skies and clogging the rivers and drying up the earth. Rebuild God's house so that the world our children have illustrated on their climate hope posters actually becomes the world they live in. Rebuild God's house. Let's get to work. Amen.
You've been listening to the preaching and teaching of Reverend Dr. Lori Walkie, Senior Minister at Mayflower Congregational UCC Church in Oklahoma City. More information about the church can be found at www.mayflowerucc.org or by visiting Mayflower's Facebook page. Worship services are every Sunday at 10 a.m., with Sunday school classes for all ages at 9 a.m. Mayflower is located on Northwest 63rd Street in Oklahoma City, one block west of Portland. Thank you for listening.